Sorry, guys. I hit the button. Apparently, I didn't hit it hard enough. So we're, if you have your Bibles, John 15 is where you want to be. We're starting a new sermon series this week. The bulk of the sermon series is going to be in Galatians 5. We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to introduce that idea today, and we're going to go to John 15 to do that. So John 15, it's a very familiar passage. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withered, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now there are many advantages to growing your own vegetables in a backyard garden. There's lots of work involved too, don't get me wrong. But and one of the best advantages, in my opinion, is homegrown tomatoes, all right? There's not much to compare. I mean, I don't want to slam the local grocery stores. It's really not their fault. But the tomatoes you buy in a store don't taste like much. And that's being generous, right? I mean, especially when compared to a tomato picked ripe and fresh off the vine in your backyard or on your patio or wherever you have the tomato plant. In fact, the only tomatoes that in the store that kind of start to come close to tasting good, are the ones that advertise themselves as vine ripened, right? You know the ones, they come in kind of a clump of 4 or 5 and the vine is still attached. And even though those tomatoes are not like the ones you grow in your backyard, at least they begin to taste like a tomato during those long winter months when your garden produce is unavailable. So what makes a vine-ripened tomato so good? Simply this, it's attached to the life-giving vine until the moment you pick it. Rather than a tomato that is picked green and stored and shipped thousands of miles, the tomato you pick off the vine has been ripened and fed and sweetened by that vine. And that, of course, makes the difference in taste quite noticeable. As I mentioned, this morning we're going to begin a new series of sermons entitled The Vine Ripened Life. And ultimately this series is going to take us to Galatians 5 and to the fruit of the Spirit found there, but I want to begin this morning elsewhere because I want us to see the importance of a vine ripened life. I hesitate to compare us all to tomatoes. I get that, but the comparison is apt, isn't it? I mean, the Christian whose life is intimately attached to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, will demonstrate an astonishingly different, and I would say attractive way of living. I like a vine ripened tomato is full of flavor and sweetness. So is the life of the believer whose life is attached to the vine, is filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And while the fruit of the Spirit is not an exhaustive list of what Christian maturity looks like, there are more things you could add to the fruit of the Spirit, I get that, it's a pretty good starting place. And the only way we can display such a vine-ripened life is to attach ourselves or stay attached to the life-giving vine, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. So this morning, we want to spend some time, like I said, in John 15, verses 1 to 8. It's a familiar passage. It's a very famous image, this word picture describing the vine and the branches. And while in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the fruit He seeks to cultivate in our life. In these verses in John 15, they're a good starting point for us because they remind us not only of the importance of fruit in our lives, that's one, but they're a reminder that this project of fruit bearing is not the work of the Holy Spirit alone. We're going to talk about, like I said, the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks quite a bit. But this passage is a reminder that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, and even every believer has a part to play in bearing fruit for the glory of God. And so in our time together this morning, we want to address three necessities of fruitfulness. Three things that must be present for spiritual fruit to grow in our life. And why is this bearing this fruit so important? Because fruitfulness is the ultimate goal of every true disciple. Fruitfulness is the ultimate goal of every true disciple. As you think about your life here on earth, and you want to please God, and you want to live holy, and you want to obey Him, all of that is wrapped up in this whole concept of fruitfulness. And so, and as we'll see, in verse 8, fruitfulness is what brings glory to God. So as we think about what should make us tick as Christians, fruitfulness is the ultimate goal of the true disciple. As we live our lives here on earth, nothing we do brings more glory to God than abiding in Christ and as a result bearing fruit. So what we'll be talking about here in the next number of weeks is a big fancy, I got three fancy theological words for you this morning. This is the first one, is sanctification. That's what we're going to talk about today in the coming weeks to come. We're talking about sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification refers to the process God uses to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And I love the definition found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of sanctification. And it says, sanctification is the work of God's grace, wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Why do I like that definition so much? I think it captures all of the aspects of sanctification. Sanctification, first of all, as that definition says, is a work of grace. It's God's work of grace in us. We don't deserve to be made holy. We don't deserve to be made more like Jesus. We haven't earned this privilege. This is a product of the unmerited favor of God in our lives. Praise the Lord. Second of all, sanctification is the renewal of the whole being. I mean, remember a few weeks back at the tail end, we were at the tail end of Thessalonians, the very last passage, and we were talking about that prayer, that benediction I often use at the end of the service, you know, and from 1 Thessalonians 5. And what did Paul say there? Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would be sanctified, that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. Every part of us is involved. Every part of our life is touched, is transformed, is renewed by God's gracious sanctifying work. There is a renewal of all of us in sanctification. Sanctification involves the remaking of us more and more into the image of God. Don't get me wrong, we already bear the image of God, but it's marred by sin, isn't it? All right? The true image bearer, Jesus Christ, came, and He lived out that image in front of us. And so now, as we become more like Him, God is restoring in us this image. God is restoring in us this image of who God is and what we are created to be and through Jesus. And so isn't it Jesus who brought God's glory to earth? Isn't it Jesus who lived among us? Sanctification is making us more like Jesus. It is restoring the image of God to us. And finally, sanctification involves two huge things, and here's your other two fancy theological terms for you this morning. It involves mortification and vivification, all right? What does that mean? Mortification means the putting to death of sin in our lives, all right? This is the fancy word for how we are fighting sin and we're defeating sin in our lives. Vivification, though, is a word you don't really hear that often. It's the process of embracing God's grace and being renewed in our minds and our lives so that we joyfully pursue righteousness in our lives. All right? So a lot of times we hear a lot about mortification or like dying to sin, you know, that kind of thing. We don't hear about the flip side near enough. And that's what we're primarily is what we're going to be talking about in the next bunch of weeks is the flip side of that. How do we joyfully produce and pursue righteousness? How do we joyfully produce and pursue fruit? How do we put ourselves in a place where God's Holy Spirit can do that in our lives? That's what we're going to talk about. Because, you know, if you remember a couple years ago, I had a sermon series that was went over very well. I got a lot of compliments on it. It was called Acceptable Sins. Remember that a few years back? All right? The Acceptable Sins series was about the first thing. It was about mortification. It was about making us aware of those sins in our life that we kind of accept, and we want to, you know, go down the road to putting them to death. Now we're going to address the flip side of that. We're going to address the other part of that. This pursuit of righteousness, this pursuit of renewal through the fruit of the Holy that the Holy Spirit seeks to develop and produce in our lives. So as I prayed about how to start this series, I decided there was probably no better passage than this one here in John 15. As I mentioned, it's a familiar passage, it's a familiar image, it's verses that contain some truths we want to make sure we remember. And these verses highlight three key players in this journey of sanctification for every true Christian. And so let's take a look at these verses and remind ourselves how fruit is produced in our life and why is that so vital. The first necessity of fruitfulness is that we need to be attached to Jesus, the life-giving vine. That's the first necessity of fruitfulness. We need to be attached to Jesus, the life-giving vine. Look at the first part of verse 1. What does Jesus say there? He says, I am the true vine. This is the last of the many I am statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus says. All right? Jesus is the true vine. He is the source of life and truth for all who are attached to him. And the Old Testament imagery is powerful here because in the Old Testament, the vine was a symbol of Israel. This was a symbol of the covenant people of God. And usually Israel, the vine, failed to produce the good works that God was desiring of them. And the result of that was judgment in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, there are many times in the prophets where God says, I'm just going to cut this vine down. All right? In contrast to that failure, Jesus is the true vine. He is the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. He is the one who brings forth good fruit in his own ministry and ultimately in the lives of every person who is attached to him. As Jesus notes to his disciples in verse 3, they are already clean because of the word he has spoken to them. The cleansing power of the word Jesus has spoken to his disciples is equivalent to the life of the vine pulsing through the branches. Jesus' teaching, what he says, what he does, who he is, has already taken hold of the lives of the disciples and is preparing them to bear fruit. And you know what? That's true of every other Christian too. Every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, who has placed their faith in his sacrifice on the cross, who has been cleansed by the washing of his word. This cleansing and our attachment to the vine puts us all in this position to bear fruit. In fact, as Jesus notes in verse 5, whoever abides in him and he in them will bear much fruit. We're going to talk about abiding and what that means later on in the message, but the key idea I want us to see in verse 5 is this last phrase. What does it say? Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Let me repeat that. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit. We can produce no righteousness. We can effect no transformation. We can see no renewal. Let me ask you, how many of us have tried behavior modification? Right? Be honest. We've all tried it. We've all tried it. Maybe we tried it with ourselves. Maybe we tried it with our spouses. Maybe we've tried it with our kids. Maybe we tried it with some people at work. I don't know. We've all tried it, right? You know, behavior modification involves changing behavior, maybe with a reward, maybe with a threat, maybe with something else, but it rarely changes the heart, does it? It's an outward action that offers little or no inner renewal. So you might make a rule, and the rule might be good for your kid, but you know, but your kid might be just going, even as they obey the rule, right? Or maybe you were that way. You were that kid. I don't know. The problem is, as I see it, though, is that all too often we look at Christian growth, at bearing fruit, and we look at it wrongly in terms of behavior modification. If only I could try harder. If only I could put a little more effort into it. If only I could set some better goals for myself. If only I had more self-discipline. Don't get me wrong, we do have to a responsibility when it comes to sanctification. We're going to touch on that in a few minutes here. But the truth is that behavior modification cannot, does not, produce spiritual fruit that lasts in our life. It's not going to. Behavior modification at its best produces artificial fruit. Remember that, you know, when you go to your grandma's house and your grandma had a plastic basket on the coffee table with plastic fruit in it? All right? I used to play with that plastic fruit. That was my favorite thing as a kid, play with the plastic fruit. That's the kind of fruit that behavior modification produces. All right, the plastic stuff, okay? Behavior modification, it results in artificial fruit. Maybe it's a religious hypocrisy in which we live one life in public and another life in private. Or maybe it's some kind of other fake fruit where we live out our best intentions and make our best efforts and maybe look even great. But such fruit is not empowered by a changed heart and it's not going to last. Ideally, we want to move beyond behavior modification to produce the fruit that grows from a heart that's in tune with Jesus, the life-giving Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. We cannot do it ourselves. All our efforts to achieve spiritual maturity or effect heart transformation will fail without Him. The results of our efforts might look good for a while. Don't get me wrong. We can make ourselves look good for a while. We might even fool some people. But we're not fooling God. And any apparent fruit that we are producing is not the product of a new, transformed, renewed heart. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends, he showed them all the sights of the city. The Arch of Triumph, the Louvre, Napoleon's tomb, the Champs-Élysées. But none of these things impressed them. In fact, the thing that really impressed them the most was the faucet in the bathtub of the hotel room. They spent much time turning it on and off, and they found it amazing that one could turn a handle and get all the water he or she wanted. Later, when they're ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to disconnect the faucet. You see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need is faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want. And Lawrence had to try to explain the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense reservoirs of water to which they were attached. Friends, our own efforts to pursue spiritual growth and bear spiritual fruit in our power are like unscrewing the faucet from its water source and expecting it to produce water. That's what it looks like. Okay, please hear me. We can make all kinds of efforts. We can work hard. We can discipline ourselves. We can, I'm going to get up at 7 in the morning and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to go to church every week. And we can have our whole immense list of stuff. But you know what? If all of that stuff is detached from the life-giving vine, we are just as dumb as the people in Lawrence of Arabia's day taking that faucet off and expecting it to produce water. That's how it is. It's a ridiculous picture, but you know what? We've all tried it at some point in time. Jesus, the life-giving vine, wants us to remember that apart from Him, we can do nothing. The second necessity for fruitfulness we find in this passage is that we need to accept the work of God, the faithful gardener. Let's jump back to the second half of verse 1. Jesus declares himself to be the true vine, and then he notes that God the Father, on Father's Day, especially appropriate to talk about God the Father is the vine dresser. God is the gardener. He is the one who cultivates and tends the garden. How does he do that? Look at verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And I want to be a bit careful here. This is a metaphor. This is a word picture. Much has been made. Many questions have been asked, primarily about, who are the branches that do not bear fruit? What happens there? And it's true that the New Testament is filled with people, Judas Iscariot being the prime example, of people with a connection to Jesus, yet a failure to produce true spiritual fruit. Their being cut off testifies that the life of Jesus never truly pulsated through them. But I think this verse has a more powerful emphasis than that for us as believers. This verse assumes that every true Christian will produce spiritual fruit. That is the assumption of this verse. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of faith in Jesus Christ. The alternative is dead wood, which the Father prunes away. But for those branches that are attached to the life-giving vine, which is Jesus Christ, they produce fruit. The Father's role in them is to prune them. And those of you that have fruit trees in your yard, they know what that's about, right? Pruning involves cutting the tree back, trimming off, removing the unproductive branches to give more room and nourishment to those branches that are going to produce fruit. Pruning looks painful for the tree, especially when my wife's in charge of it. But the end result, if it's done right, is more fruit. I remember I came home from work and she had pruned the apple tree. I said, "What?" Now, it's not quite like what my neighbor did a few weeks later, where he had this overgrown apple tree and he pruned it right down to like this, the branches. I mean, now there's little green sprouts that are coming out. I mean, he took everything off. It's like, Randy, is that going to last? He knew what he was doing. It's coming back. So anyways, but God the Father is a master gardener. God the Father is a gardener who knows our hearts, he knows our lives, he knows everything there is to know about us, and as branches attached to the vine, he knows exactly where to prune so that we will produce more fruit. And the Bible often calls this pruning process the discipline of the Lord. And of course, discipline today is what? It's a bad word, isn't it? You know, some people have no discipline. Others refuse to apply it to their lives or the lives of their children. It's a negative connotation to us. Discipline is a bad word. It's a negative word to us as Americans. But I think much of the negativity is because we've either experienced or perhaps exercised discipline in the wrong way. See, discipline is never meant to punish, but is always meant to grow and correct. It is always an act of grace. And so when we are disciplining our children or when we are experiencing discipline that is not aimed at that, then it's not really discipline. It's just punishment. All right? We want to get that. We're not truly disciplining our children unless we are aiming to grow and to correct them so that they can be men and women of God in the future. And I'll admit, I haven't always disciplined that way. Probably neither of you. But the Father always disciplines that way. The Father never misses it, all right? He never gets it wrong. He never slips up, "Oh man, I didn't discipline the right way." He always disciplines the right way. That's how God uses discipline. He does not allow difficult things in our life to torture us or because he's some kind of sadist. God knows best for us. He knows exactly where to prune so that we will grow and be shaped in his loving ways to become more fruitful. The author of Hebrews says God's goal in discipline is our good, he says. He says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness." That's God's goal. He wants us to be holy. He's pruning us and disciplining us and shaping us so that we will be holy. And the result in the next verse is clear. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Yeah, it does. rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what God's doing in our lives. I want us to see that. This is what God is doing in our life. Think about it this way. We all know this. In which situations do you grow more strong spiritually? What are the situations where you grow more strong spiritually? Do you grow in those easy times, the fun times, the leisurely times? We don't grow then. Growth comes out of the tough times, doesn't it? And you know, true spiritual growth, true spiritual fruit comes as a result of those difficult times in life, the times when we come to the end of our resources and we cast ourselves in trust on the resources of God the Father. That's when growth happens. That's when fruit is produced. Billy Graham said it well. He said, mountaintops are for the view and for the inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valleys. He's right. God in his discipline takes us through the valleys of life. And in those valleys, the fruit that glorifies him is produced. And then as believers, we need to accept that discipline of God. We need to accept the pruning that he is doing in our lives. And yes, it's often painful and it's rarely pleasant, just as the book of Hebrews says, but it is for our good, it's for our holiness, it's ultimately for his glory. And so as Proverbs 3:11 reminds us, my son or my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. We want to recognize it for what it is, and not an act of meanness by God, but trials that are there for our training, for our holiness, for our righteousness, for our transformation. As well, we want to value God's discipline. That's a challenge, isn't it? Valuing God's discipline. Any parent knows how hard it is to convince children that restrictions are for their good. Right? You've all been there. You guys that have been kids, yeah, I mean, been parents, you've been kids too. I mean, you were there when your parents were trying to convince you that, right? But as parents, we're sitting there, okay, yeah, we got a rule in our house and try to convince our kids that that's for our good, for their good. I mean, think about this way. Let's put it this way. Think about taking your kids shopping. Eventually, when your list is crossed off, you have to enter the danger zone. As if the whole store isn't somewhat of a danger zone, all right? I get that. But the real danger zone is the cash register line, isn't it? That corridor of temptation, filled with all manner of goods that tempt our eyes and our stomachs, bent on prodding us into an impulse buy. And so there you are, and your kids are with you, and you're standing in line, and you're waiting, and all those glorious candy bars and those great-tasting gum and all those cool little toys are sitting there for your kids to be tempted by. You know it. And then they would look at you, and they say, "Can I have?" And you say no, what's their reaction? It's not, oh, they don't think, oh, mom and dad are such good parents. They're saving me from all this sugar and from wasting my money. They don't think that at all. They don't value this small act of discipline. They scream, they kick, they pout, whatever, it depends on the kid. You name it, they do it all maybe. And you're sitting there going, oh, please hide me from all these people in this Walmart line. I was in Walmart a couple weeks ago, and this gal had a baby, and I don't know what happened. I don't know exactly what if she said no or whether the baby was just crabby. He was just screaming his head off, and she was walking down the aisle, just red. I'm just like, oh, you know, I felt so sorry for her. But, you know, that's how it is. You know, and the kids don't value that those small acts of discipline we have in their lives. But you know what? We don't value the acts of discipline God does for us. When discipline comes, what do? Maybe we don't pout and scream and kick on the floor, but we bristle. Maybe some of us do, I don't know. We bristle, we resist, we rebel, we get angry, we get bitter, we squirm, we struggle. But if we choose to value God's discipline, we may not always understand where he is taking us, but we can be confident and rest in his good purpose. We also want to heed God's discipline. Discipline happens so that we might bear fruit. And so it does no good to ignore God's discipline. It does no good to misinterpret it. God is an involved parent that is training us to be holy. And so we must take action. We have to submit to the discipline of the Lord and allow Him in His wisdom, in His power, to teach us the lessons we need to learn to affect the transformation we need to experience so that we will bear more spiritual fruit. What did I say at the beginning of the sermon? Fruitfulness is the ultimate goal of every true disciple. Fruit can only come when we are attached to, number one, the life-giving vine. Fruit comes as a result of the pruning work of the Father. And the third necessity for fruitfulness is this: as believers, we must be branches abiding in Jesus. This is where our responsibility is. We are to remain in Jesus as Jesus remains in us. Now, seven times in these eight verses, Jesus uses the word abide or remain, depends on your translation. Jesus is the source of our life. The Father tends the branches, makes them fruitful. We abide, because abiding is Christ's strategy for spiritual fruitfulness. Let me say that again. Abiding is Christ's strategy for spiritual fruitfulness. You want to bear fruit in your life? You cannot do it apart from this idea of abiding. Don't even try. It's not possible. What is abiding? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? First, abiding begins and continues with a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's lots of passages that point us toward this idea of abiding. Probably my favorite is this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's Peter saying here? I wish this were true of all of us every day. All right? Peter says, speaking about Jesus, that you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not see him now, though he's not standing right in front of them, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because he says, we are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Abiding starts with embracing all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has done. Let me ask you, do you love him? I know you're all going to say, yes, Jeff, I love Jesus. That's why I'm here. You love him more than your spouse? Your kids? Your hobbies? Do you love him more than your leisure time? Do you love him more than your job or your material possessions? Does who he is and what he has done fill you with joy inexpressible, or is this idea a foreign concept? Does the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, ring out of your life? Do you place the highest value on the love relationship you have with him, the one who is redeemed and reconciled and adopted you as a result of what he has achieved on the cross and in the empty tomb? Abiding starts with making Jesus the treasure of our life, the most important relationship in our life, the one in our life that we could not do without. Abiding also involves allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly. Colossians 3, 1-4 is probably my favorite passage in all of the Bible. And let me just put verses 2 and 3 up there for you. In these verses, we're called to set our minds on the things above because we have died to the things of this earth, and our life, our true life, our eternal life, is hidden with Christ in God. Paul goes on to talk about how people with that mindset put off sin and put on righteousness. And one of the things he says as Colossians 3 continues is that he says that we are to let the Word of God or the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, equipping us to teach and correct in all wisdom, generating praise and thanksgiving that ultimately comes from our hearts. Abiding is only possible if the Word of Christ indwells us. Abiding is only possible if God's Word is our food, our nourishment, our strength, the place we turn to in order to meet God and know Him better. Jesus Himself says that. Let's go back to our passage, verse 7. What does He say? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done. That verse leads us to a third aspect of abiding. Abiding involves prayer, doesn't it? When we are abiding in Christ, when we are focused on the person and work of Jesus, when we are immersing ourselves in the Word of Christ, then our prayers will be effective. That doesn't mean that we are going to have prayers that are more powerful than other people's. That doesn't mean that God listens to us more than others. It does mean when we abide in Christ that our prayers will more and more line up with the will of God, and we will see them answered in increasing measure. Because we're not going to be praying selfish stuff. We're not going to be praying stuff that is about a self-absorbed heart. We're going to be praying for things that glorify God. We're going to be praying the things that are in line with the heart of God. And because they're in line with the heart of God, we're going to see our prayers answered. That's what Jesus is saying here. And the end result of this abiding is amazing. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you want to glorify God in this life? Theologians tell us that glorifying God is the chief end of mankind. That's the famous phrase, isn't it? Do you want to glorify God in this life? Bear much fruit by abiding in Christ, attached to the life-giving vine, and undergoing the pruning work of a gardener who loves you and has a good purpose for your life. That's how you bear fruit. That's how you glorify God. Fruitfulness is the ultimate goal of every true disciple. Every Christian has been called by God into a relationship with Jesus Christ to bear fruit for His glory. In Jesus, we have our source of life that enables us to bear fruit. In God the Father, we have a faithful gardener who prunes our life so that we will bear more fruit, and we, the branches, our responsibility is to abide in Christ, remaining in Him, embracing Jesus as the treasure of our lives. In Numbers 13, there's an interesting passage. After God's people had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, but before they had settled in the Promised Land, Moses sent a group of 12 men who were given the task of spying out their new home. And Moses instructed these men to bring back intelligence about the land, but also to bring back some of the fruit that could be found there. And so when the 12 returned, they carried a single cluster of grapes that they had cut from the land. And that single cluster was so bountiful, so burgeoning with fruit, that it took two men to carry it on a pole between them. Friends, that's a picture of what God has for us in the promised land of our life in Christ. God's design for us is not withered, meager fruit. God doesn't want fake plastic fruit that we can fashion for ourselves and display on the coffee tables of our lives. Jesus says if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit, the fruit of an authentically transformed life, the fruit of impact and influence for Christ. So the question is the fruit of God's grace, the fruit that flows from saving faith, the fruit that is born from our abiding in Christ, is it growing in your life? Is it defining you? Do others see it and give glory to God in heaven? As we embark on this series of messages pursuing this idea, let us pray even now for God's work of grace in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the glory of His name. As Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples." Gary, Judy, why don't you guys come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close our time together with prayer.
Thank you, Jeff. This is an apt benediction as we leave this place that He fill us. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.
Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your heart and His Spirit like a dove will descend upon your life and make you whole. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill. Sing this song with gladness as your hearts are filled with joy. Lift your hands in sweet surrender to His name. Oh, give Him all your tears and sadness. Give Him all your years of pain and enter into life in Jesus' name.
Father, you have done much, so much. In Christ, you have attached us to Him, our life-giving vine. You, as our Father, you prune us, you discipline us, with the goal of not causing us pain, but of producing fruit, fruit of holiness, fruit of righteousness. And you call us to abide in you. Call us to abide in your Son. You call us to experience that overwhelming joy of making Jesus the treasure of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray, as we go from here, as we go forward in the weeks to come, that our hearts would be open to the lessons, the renewal, the transformation that you want to bring in our lives. That you would prepare us for those things. And ultimately, Lord, equip us in increasing measure to bear fruit for your glory. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.